The 20th century author F. Scott Fitzgerald is now considered one of the greatest novelists that America has produced. Interestingly, however, he wasn't so highly regarded during his actual lifetime. He did enjoy some early success in his writing career, but that faded away, and it was only really after his death that his contribution to the literary canon was really appreciated. He died in 1940. And this is how one of his biographers describes his final years. Throughout the 1930s, Fitzgerald's reputation was in decline, which meant that for the first time in his career, his stories began to be rejected from the magazines that had once made him one of the highest paid writers of commercial short fiction in America. By 1935, he was struggling to earn enough to survive. During the worst years of the Great Depression, Fitzgerald was unable to find publishers for 12 of his stories at all. His final royalty statement showed the sale of 7 copies of The Great Gatsby and 9 copies of Tender is the Night. Only a few months before the heart attack that killed him at just 44, Fitzgerald wrote to his wife Zelda, "I am a forgotten man." And by the end of our passage this evening, that's Joseph, isn't it? A forgotten man. Notice that poignant concluding statement there, verse 23, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph." And just in case we haven't quite got what that means, it's repeated in a slightly different way, "but forgot him." And I want to use then this concept of Joseph's forgottenness as our way into this whole passage this evening, and in that connection, I have 3 headings. First of all, a grim forgottenness. A grim forgottenness. Now, I suppose at a theological level, actually, there's a certain grimness to this forgottenness of Joseph at the end of Genesis 40. I mean, there he has had that conversation in prison, hasn't he, with the baker and the cupbearer, those 2 officers of Pharaoh who have been imprisoned. They've had those dreams. And remember how they're so sad, they're so dejected. Why are they dejected? Because they say in verse 8, "We've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them." And they're thinking then in Egyptian terms that there was this kind of professional class of people who were official dream interpreters. And of course there they are in prison now and they've got no access to such people. But of course Joseph doesn't think like that. Joseph thinks quite differently, and so he says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? They don't belong to some special professional class of magicians and interpreters. No, interpretations belong to God." And then, of course, he vindicates that statement by, indeed, as God's representative, his spokesman in this situation, by correctly interpreting the dreams. And we read that then and we say, wow, what a wonderful piece of evangelism. What a wonderful witness by Joseph to the true God, correcting these men who are thinking in Egyptian terms that there are certain human beings who have these special insights. And here's Joseph and he's saying, no, there's one God. And he's the one who knows everything. He's the one who first puts thoughts into heads. And he's the one who knows what those thoughts mean. And here's Joseph then, wonderfully witnessing, in our kind of 21st century terms, wonderfully witnessing to these 2 men there in the prison. And you think, well, surely this cupbearer, having heard Joseph say that, and then having seen that Joseph's interpretation was correct, was borne out, surely this cupbearer, he's going to realize that Jehovah is the true God and he's going to bow down to him and he's going to become a believer. And yet, the guy doesn't even remember Joseph or presumably then, by extension, Joseph's God. And even though he's seen this miracle, and he's seen so close up, and he's seen so graphically that God is real and that God knows everything, it has zero impact upon him. And so, I'm just saying as a kind of aside here, that at a theological level there's something grim, isn't there, about this forgottenness of Joseph. It's reminding us how hard the hearts of men and women are apart from the Spirit of God softening them and opening them. You see this in the New Testament, don't you? You think of that miracle of Jesus where he raises Lazarus from the dead, and it's, I suppose, up there with the very greatest of Jesus' miracles. Perhaps we might argue for it being the preeminent miracle he performed. And here, there's a crowd of people there because there are many mourners, and they see this thing happen. They see a dead man 4 days after death walking out of his tomb. And what do we read at the end of that narrative? We read that some of those people went to the Pharisees to tell the Pharisees what had happened. Not in a good way, not to tell the Pharisees, oh, you should come and worship Jesus because he's just raised the man from the dead, but to conspire with the Pharisees. You need to sort this Jesus out. You need to arrest him. You need to get rid of him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't bow the knee to him. They'd seen him raise a man from the dead, and they didn't bow the knee to him. Because that's how hard human hearts are by nature. And that's why our very best arguments will never convert people in and of themselves. That's why you can eloquently and brilliantly present the gospel to someone, and you can demolish their every objection logically, one by one by one, and lead them without a leg to stand on, won't bow their knees to Jesus. Because people's hearts are naturally so hard. Only if the Spirit of God bends a person's knees to Jesus will they bow to Jesus. So I'm saying then that at that kind of theological level there's a grimness about the fact that Joseph here is forgotten by the cupbearer. But really what I want you to try and appreciate here is how grim this must have been at the personal, at the experiential level for Joseph himself. What a grim situation he finds himself in here at the end of chapter 40, languishing, forgotten in that prison. And of course, while Joseph then here is a forgotten man, in the same sense that F. Scott Fitzgerald was a forgotten man, that is to say, the world at large seems indifferent to Joseph and seems to have forgotten Joseph and become uninterested in Joseph. Really, of course, verse 23 is referring to a more specific forgottenness, isn't it? It's by one individual in particular that Joseph has been forgotten. It's by this officer of Pharaoh, this chief cupbearer. In other words, this forgottenness that Joseph is experiencing here, in some ways it's not dissimilar to what he has just experienced in the previous episode that we considered last week. Once again, Joseph is being badly mistreated by somebody. Last time, of course, it was Potiphar's wife, and her attempt to force a sexual encounter and her subsequent false accusations against Joseph that landed him in that prison. It was she who was getting at him and attacking him and mistreating him then. But now we have another individual mistreating Joseph. This time it's the cupbearer, in the way in which he forgets Joseph and the way in which he so fails to champion Joseph's cause. And I suppose put like that, it might sound as though the cupbearer's mistreatment of Joseph is a lot more innocuous than Potiphar's wife's mistreatment of Joseph. But I think we could argue that it's actually a worse form of mistreatment. There's something so senseless about it, isn't there? I mean, Potiphar's wife, her actions were clearly wrong. But they were understandable, at least. I mean, in chapter 39, verse 6, the narrator is keen to point out, isn't he, that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And then in verse 7, that after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. So raw lust has taken hold of this woman. And yes, of course, it's wrong. But she's not the first person to be gripped by lust, and nor is she the last. It happens. Indeed, you could say this is an accident waiting to happen here. It's a recipe for disaster, this handsome young man and this woman who's the wife of a rich man, probably bored, nothing to do with her days. And you could say that it's, as I said, an accident waiting to happen. So she behaves despicably toward Joseph, but it's predictable. The cupbearer, on the other hand, you just can't get your head around what he does here, can you? I mean, we all forget things, but this man, he's been there at the lowest point in his life. He's been in a prison, a prisoner of the king, and it's looking very bleak for him. And then on top of that, he has a dream, and that seems very ominous. But then Joseph comes along, and Joseph brings this hope to the man. And Joseph interprets the dream in an extraordinary fashion. And Joseph then is the turning point in this man's life. And from that moment he rises back to grace and back to favor with the emperor. And you think then in return he's got to do this comparatively small thing and remember Joseph to the king. He can't not do that, surely. And yet he doesn't do it. And you think, what on earth is this man doing, treating Joseph like that? And so I'm saying then, this forgottenness, it's really grim for Joseph. It's the cupbearer adding to, perhaps even surpassing, the mistreatment that Joseph has already received at the hands of Potiphar's wife. And we need to be clear then that Joseph is no emotionally impregnable superman who doesn't feel these kinds of things happening to him. No, we know he's not. Because even before he has been betrayed by the cupbearer, already we see him smarting, don't we, at what has happened to him. I mean, that's clear in verse 15. In verse 15 then, he's just interpreted the cupbearer's dream. And he's now appealing to the cupbearer to remember him when he's restored to favor. And he describes in verse 15 what has happened to him. And it's interesting, isn't it, the way in which he uses touches of hyperbole there. He kind of exaggerates the situation somewhat. He says, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, which gives the impression that kind of raiders had come along and grabbed him and taken him away. That wasn't, of course, quite the case. He had been sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites. They hadn't come and stolen him. And also then the way in which he says that since being in Egypt, I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. And he's describing then this prison as a pit. And yet it's very clear it was some kind of house arrest. And it's not really the pit, the kind of cistern that he depicts it as in that word that he uses. And I'm not blaming Joseph here. I mean, who are we to blame him? We're not in his situation. But I'm simply making the point that he's no emotionally impregnable superman. He's feeling this. He's feeling what's been done to him, and he paints it in very bleak terms in his description there in verse 15. And actually, on that point, don't we see here in Joseph a wonderfully healthy balance? That on the one hand, then, there is this sheer sense of struggle with the undesirableness, the unpleasantness of what's happened to him. He feels it. He's struggling with it. He finds it hard and painful. And that's appropriate, isn't it? Because as human beings, then, we're not unfeeling robots. We're made in the image of a God who has emotions. And we weren't made for a world that's broken and messed up like this. We weren't made for a world where you can get falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned. And stoical resignation then in the face of trials is not virtuous. That's not the ideal. The psalmists continually cry out, don't they, why and how long, O Lord? That they feel the undesirableness of the circumstances they're facing, and we need not be embarrassed about uttering such cries and sighs and tears and all the rest of it in the midst of our trials. So on the one hand, we see Joseph here, and he's properly and appropriately struggling with his lot. And yet at the same time that he feels what he feels there in verse 15, we also see Joseph so diligently carrying out his day-to-day prison responsibilities, don't we? There in verses 7 and 8, I mean, the way in which he's been placed in charge of these two men who've been put in the prison. And he takes that responsibility seriously, doesn't he? So that when he sees that their faces are downcast, that he asks about that. Why are faces downcast? What's the matter? He's taking his responsibility for these two men really seriously. And then the way in which he does seek to help them with the interpretation of these dreams. So he's in prison and he doesn't want to be there. And he doesn't like the fact that he is there. And that's very clear in the way he speaks in verse 15. And yet at the same time, as long as he is there, he will get on and do things faithfully and diligently and conscientiously. And that's, I'm saying, is a wonderfully healthy balance, isn't it? For all of us, in all the frustrations that we face, as face we must. Not stoicism, but a Joseph-like, psalmist-like, unembarrassed struggling with difficult circumstances, and yet at the same time, faithfully getting on with what we have to do in the circumstances that we have found ourselves in. But I'm saying then, here's Joseph, and he's been forgotten. And the first thing we need to notice is that that's grim. It's a grim forgottenness. But the second thing we need to notice is that it's a good forgottenness. A good forgottenness. Now that, of course, sounds very paradoxical in the light of what we've just been saying, but I think it's true nonetheless. And we must ask the question then how? How is this forgottenness good? Well, let's approach this from different angles. First of all, let me highlight God's love. God's love. Now, you may or may not have noticed that the contours of our passage this evening are really very similar to the contours of our passage last Sunday evening. So both passages then, they start with an emphasis on God being with Joseph. So in chapter 39, remember, there he is, and he's ended up in Potiphar's house, having been sold into slavery. He's ended up in Potiphar's house, and it's emphasized, isn't it, in those early verses of chapter 39, that the Lord was with Joseph. And here then now, at the start of our passage, in chapter 39, verse 21, it's mentioned the Lord was with Joseph there in the prison. The Lord was with him, and it's mentioned again in verse 23. And then also in both passages, it immediately seems very apparent that the Lord is with Joseph. So remember last week, the way he rose so quickly to preeminence in Potiphar's house and was put in charge of the whole house, and Potiphar just kind of stood back and let Joseph run the place. And so it immediately seemed very apparent that the Lord was with him. And it's the same here in today's passage, the way in which the prison warden puts Joseph in charge of the prison and again kind of steps back and lets Joseph run the prison, and again then it seems immediately very apparent that God is with him. But then, also, the two passages are similar in this. That at a certain point, Joseph's fortunes change. And yet, we are meant to notice that those "the Lord was with him" statements are not retracted. So remember in last week's passage, Joseph's fortune has changed. Potiphar's wife suddenly started trying to seduce him. And then there's the false accusations, and then he ends up in prison. But there's no statement saying, "Oh, the Lord was at this point no longer with him." No retraction like that. And it's the same here in today's passage. Joseph's fortunes change, and it looks like everything is going really well, and he interprets these two dreams, and he's made his appeal to the cupbearer to remember him, and so it looks like that's what's going to happen, and he's going to be mentioned to Pharaoh, and he's going to be let out, but then it all goes wrong because the cupbearer forgets him, and he ends up this forgotten man at the end of the passage. But again, there's no statement retracting the Lord's presence, saying, "Oh, the Lord wasn't with him now that he'd become the forgotten man." So in those ways then, the contours of these two passages are very, very similar, except that here in tonight's passage, it's intensified actually. Because here in tonight's passage, we're not simply told, are we, that the Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 21. "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." And the same applies then to this statement. It too is not subsequently retracted. So yes, at the start, when Joseph is prospering in that prison and he's been put in charge of the whole thing, well, it seems very apparent that the Lord's love has been extended to Joseph. But then when things start to go wrong and Joseph ends up this forgotten man, it's not retracted. There's no footnote saying the Lord's love was no longer with Joseph. It's this unretracted statement of God's love for him. In other words, everything in this passage we're meant to understand, everything in this passage is an expression of God's love for Joseph. Him ultimately languishing forgotten in this prison is as much an expression of God's love for him as him initially being put in charge of this prison. That's what we're meant to see here. Everything that happens here is an expression of this steadfast love for him. And that's why then I say this forgottenness must be good. If it's an expression of God's love for him, then it must be good. And really, of course, what is here highlighted then and underlined by the narrator with reference to this one episode in Joseph's life, the prison episode, really it's true of every episode of Joseph's life, and indeed every episode of every believer's life, that every detail must be an expression of God's love, because God loves us. Think of Psalm 103, verse 11, just to pick one verse at random, which states that, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love," same word, "towards those who fear him." So it's just a fact that God's love extends towards his people. He loves his people. He loves us. He loves us with that steadfast love of his. That's the backdrop to our entire lives. And that means then that in the last analysis, just as I'm appending this adjective good to Joseph's forgottenness, that same adjective good can be appended to every experience that any of us as Christians ever face. Every experience is an expression of God's love for us. Now, of course, we mustn't be simplistic about this. And I always find it helpful, I've talked about this before, I always find it helpful to think like this, that many of the situations we experience as Christians are at the same time wrong and right. They are at the same time inherently wrong, yet providentially right. So think of this experience that Joseph has here, being forgotten by this cupbearer. Now, that's inherently wrong in the sense that, as I said earlier, we were not created for a world in which you can get falsely put in prison and then forgotten about there. It's part of the curse, it's part of sin, it's something that shouldn't be in this creation that God made perfect. And so it's inherently wrong in that sense. And yet at the same time it's providentially right. It's come to him at this time in his life from the hands of his heavenly Father who loves him and never puts him or any of us through something unnecessarily. Many of our experiences are inherently wrong. They're part of the curse and they shouldn't be. They happen because sin happened. And yet at the same time, they're providentially right. This experience has come to me now, not randomly, not arbitrarily, but from the hand of a gracious Father who knows what is best for me. And we need to have both those emphases then in our minds and hold them in tension. But the emphasis here is that the Lord was showing his steadfast love to Joseph. Yes, at the beginning of our passage, but we are to assume throughout our passage. And whatever experiences then you're facing today, whether they look like the early experiences that Joseph had in our passage, or whether they look like Joseph at the end of our passage when he's languishing, forgotten in prison, they're all expressions of our Father's love for us. Whatever you'll face tomorrow, every detail, an expression of our Father's love for us. And so that's one thing, God's love. But then I think it's good also to highlight, in a second place, God's wisdom. Look at verse 14. And in verse 14 then, we have, if you like, Joseph's script. This is the script that Joseph is writing and wants to happen. He says to the cupbearer, remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. That's Joseph's script. But do you notice there's a pretty big non sequitur in that script that Joseph writes there. There's a big assumption that Joseph makes. He says, do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. Right, okay, that's straightforward enough. And so get me out of this house. Joseph is assuming that if this cupbearer mentions him to Pharaoh, then Pharaoh will immediately say, oh yes, I better go and release that guy from prison then. And that's a pretty big assumption. I mean, we can see even within this passage that this guy, Pharaoh, is a pretty volatile sort of ruler. I mean, just the way in which, you know, we're told, aren't we, in verse 1 quite clearly, that the reason the cupbearer and the baker were put in prison was because they had both committed a single offence. They'd both been part of one offence. They'd committed an offence against the Lord, the King of Egypt. They were both guilty of a crime. And you think, well, it seems reasonable then that both of them have got to face the same fate. And yet, no, one of them ends up being restored, the other ends up being executed. And probably that's down simply to the volatility of this man Pharaoh. In fact, the word that's used at the beginning of verse 2 about Pharaoh being angry, it's not the normal biblical word for anger. It's certainly not the word that's ever used of Yahweh's anger. It's talking about a kind of irrational rage. That's the kind of man Pharaoh was. And there's not really any reason, therefore, for Joseph to believe that should the cupbearer mention him to Pharaoh, Pharaoh will say, oh yes, he's been unjustly imprisoned, so I'll take him out of there. And when we start to think along those lines, then we start to realize, don't we, that actually this forgottenness of Joseph here, it's not really that huge frustration that Joseph can only see it as. we begin to realize actually it's the manifestation of a higher wisdom than Joseph's wisdom. A wisdom that understands that actually it's better for Joseph to be forgotten here until Pharaoh needs him. And Pharaoh will come to need Joseph, won't he? Because he'll have dreams of his own and he'll need an interpreter. And then when he hears there's an interpreter languishing in your prison, then he'll want to get him out. And it's better then for Pharaoh to not know about Joseph until the moment comes when he needs Joseph than for Pharaoh to hear of Joseph now and think, well, why should I let this guy out of prison? God's wisdom here is greater than Joseph's wisdom. If the script had gone as Joseph wrote it, who knows what would have happened to Joseph? Pharaoh might have heard of Joseph and decided to deal with Joseph as he dealt with his baker. But God lets Joseph be forgotten until the moment comes when Pharaoh desperately needs an interpreter, and then when he hears of Joseph, he's keen to get Joseph out of the prison. And we know how it proceeds from there. And again, there's a principle here for us all, isn't there? Samuel Rutherford, writing his letters from prison, where he was suffering like Joseph and struggling with that. He writes of how, as a young man, he says, I painted a providence of my own. In other words, he had painted the picture of how his life, how his ministry would be, how it would unfold. That picture certainly didn't involve languishing for years in jail. And in verse 14, Joseph is painting a providence of his own. We paint providences of our own, don't we? And we think that this particular sequence of events has to be the best one. And this other thing that's come and disrupted that has to just be this huge frustration. But you see, God's wisdom is wiser than our wisdom. And in our trials, he knows what he's doing. The forgottenness was a good forgottenness, because it meant that Joseph would only come to Pharaoh's attention when Pharaoh needed Joseph. And similarly, our forgottennesses, or whatever our adverse circumstances, they're good in this sense that they've come from a God who is wiser, not just loving, but wiser than we are. And then the third angle here, seeing God's love, God's wisdom, also God's perspective. You know, verse 14 is also fascinating for this reason. This language of a request being made to Pharaoh that Joseph might be released from this house. As Bible readers, Bible students, doesn't that sound a little bit familiar? Doesn't it remind us a little bit of what's going to happen later on, much later on, when Moses and Aaron are going to go to Pharaoh, a different Pharaoh, of course, and request that not Joseph but Israel be released from this house? That's the very language, isn't it, that Exodus often uses. You know how the Ten Commandments starts about the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. Same word that we have here in verse 14. And remember, Moses wrote Genesis and wrote Exodus. I'm sure that the parallel language is deliberate. And as he's intending then that when we get to Exodus and Moses and Aaron approaching Pharaoh, asking for a release from this house of bondage, of slavery, Moses is intending that our minds then go back to Genesis 40 and we begin to see, yes, God had this in mind all along. All those years earlier when Joseph was in jail, God was already a step ahead of the game and he already had his thoughts on what was going to happen centuries later. And it's reminding us then that God's perspective is so much more long-term, isn't it, than ours? I mean, we've said already that throughout the Joseph story, God is working toward that moment when Joseph's brothers will bow before him, as the dreams have indicated at the start. But actually, I think we're getting a hint here that God is working towards something further down the line than that. The exodus from Egypt, and further down the line than that, and further, God always has the whole story, the whole unfolding narrative in his mind. God doesn't think in myopic, short-term, near-sighted ways, but he's always working toward the ultimate. And that's why so many of the circumstances in our life perhaps are baffling, not only at the time, but maybe baffling until we die. And we may never work out, why is God doing this? Why was God doing that? Because sometimes God may be working in our lives towards something that's beyond our lives. And the reason for something that's happening now in my life may actually have its fruition in somebody else's life way after me. God has this long-term perspective. And that, I think, is another important principle for us. So I'm saying then, this forgottenness of Joseph, it's a grim forgottenness. But as we look at God's love and God's wisdom and God's perspective, we begin to realize it's also a good forgottenness. And then, just very briefly as we close, a gospel forgottenness. A gospel forgottenness. Verse 23 is the lowest point, isn't it? The nadir, the very bottom of this V shape. Joseph has been going down, 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 down. This is rock bottom now, as he's forgotten by everyone, and particularly by this cupbearer who should never have forgotten him. But of course now, from this point, he's going to start going upwards, upwards, upwards. And he's going to end up then this stunningly fruitful servant of God. And once again, we see something here that fits into a general pattern, don't we, in the Old Testament. We haven't got time to go into that. Just to mention one very obvious example, Naomi. And you think of how she too then became stunningly fruitful, didn't she, in the service of God, in the sense that she then bore through Ruth in a surrogate way, bore this baby who was an ancestor of David and of Jesus. She was stunningly fruitful, and yet to get to that point, there was the rock bottom first. There was the V shape, wasn't there? From prosperity there in Moab, then losing her husband, her two sons, destitute woman, and only then did the V start going upwards. And you think, why? Why then this pattern in the Old Testament of stunning fruitfulness, but through suffering and humiliation and frustration coming first? Why does it always have to be via that route? Well, is this not the reason? That as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, it's the shadow of the cross being reflected backwards into the lives of the Old Testament saints. The shadow of the cross being reflected backwards into the lives of the Old Testament saints. Because one day there was going to be a servant of God who would be more stunningly fruitful than any other, than Joseph, Naomi, anyone. The Savior himself, who would build a kingdom that would bring such glory to God. But he would do so, he would be fruitful through suffering terribly on Calvary's cross. And we're seeing then an anticipation of that in Joseph and in Naomi and in these other Old Testament instances, which raises the question, are you this evening part of Christ's fruit? But it also reminds us that the pattern which was projected backwards from Christ to Joseph and Naomi is also projected then forwards, isn't it, from Calvary into our lives as well. Jesus wasn't simply talking about himself when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was setting forth a principle for all his disciples. It's what Paul was talking about in that passage with which we began this evening. He said to his Corinthian readers, "Death is at work in me, that life might be at work in you." That it's as I die, not literally, but as I suffer, as I struggle, as I face toil and difficulty day after day, it's in that way that fruitfulness comes in your lives. As churches are planted and built and Christians grow and there's fruits, it's always through suffering, always through difficulty. The centre of the Bible, we have this Saviour who was stunningly fruitful through suffering. And that pattern then goes backwards into the Old Testament, forwards into the Church of Jesus Christ now. If you and I are going to be fruitful in our Christian lives, it's likely, it's almost certain, that the pattern God employed with Jesus, he will employ with us. And it may not be spectacular suffering. It may be. It may just be more low-level toil and frustration. But this is God's way of bringing forth fruitfulness in his people through struggle, through difficulty. And may we be those then who keep that perspective when we're finding things tough. Perhaps this is another instance of when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen.